Well, good morning, Athens First United Methodist Church. It is good to be with you on this fourth Sunday of the season of Easter. We are in the 50 days of joy, and today is especially a day of joy because today is one of the most important days in all of the Christian calendar. Today is Confirmation Sunday. And for me, as your pastor, I want you all to know, like, it goes Easter, Christmas, and then Confirmation Sunday. And the reason why is because this is, in so many ways, a fulfillment of what we promised to do on all of your baptism days. When we promised, when they were baptized as babies, that we would love you and care for you and pray for you and raise you up into the church in the hope that one day you might stand in front of the church and say, all the things that were said on my behalf at my baptism, I now believe them. For you to publicly profess your faith in Jesus, this is a really big deal, and we could not be more excited to be able to celebrate this day with you. It is also the third Sunday of our new Easter sermon series. It's called Defining Church. And if you haven't been here, what we're doing during this season of Easter is we're looking at all of the different ways that Jesus spent his time with his disciples and all the different ways that he tried to help define what it is that the church is. What are those characteristics? What are those traits that Jesus said, this is what I want my church to be after the resurrection, after Easter, into the future to transform the world? So in week one, we looked at what it means to be a church of all generations. Last week, we looked at what it means to be a church of prayer. And this morning, I want us to look at what it means to be a church defined by transformation. So to do that, I want us to look at a passage of scripture that comes from 1 Peter, starting in the second chapter. We'll look at the first 10 verses. And as I read this to you, as you listen to what Peter is saying to his church, a very young church, a church that's striving to be more like Jesus, I want you to listen for the theme of transformation. Peter says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, of all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave spiritual milk so that you may grow up into your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And as you come to him, the living stone that was rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also are like living stones who are being built into a spiritual house, that you would be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious, but those to whom they do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Oh, gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for this triumphant day when we can celebrate the confirmation of these, your precious children. We thank you for the opportunity for us to celebrate this day together as a church, and we ask that you might speak a word to all of us this morning, that you would open our hearts and our minds and our ears, that we would hear a word not from me, but from you, and that it might indeed be a word of transformation. All of this we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So do you remember your confirmation day? Whenever that was, and wherever it was, whether it was this church or another church, if you were confirmed, do you remember the day in which it happened? I know for me, I remember my confirmation day almost like it was yesterday, because it was such an important and significant day in my life. In fact, I remember thinking that because it was such a special date for me, it was also going to require a very special outfit. And so I decided to ask my parents if they would take me to the mall to go shopping, which they did. And so we went to the most 90s store ever. We went to a place called Merry-Go-Round. It doesn't exist anymore, and for good reason. And I remember going into the store that day, and there was a woman who was helping us, and she said, "Can I help you?" And I said, "Yes, I'm looking for an outfit for my confirmation day." She said, "What were you thinking? What's the style?" And I said, "It's like Saved by the Bell meets Beverly Hills 90210. She said, "I got just the thing." I said, "Perfect." So she took me to this section where all the dress clothes were, and she showed me this beautiful embroidered turquoise tie to match the double-breasted turquoise blazer that she picked out for me. I put that together with my black pants, a pair of brown shoes, and no socks. In other words, I was looking good on my confirmation day. Now, what was different about Confirmation Sunday at the church where I grew up in Connecticut is the order of worship. Like the way that we do it at Athens First, in a little while, y'all are going to stand up and you're going to answer some questions. Then you'll come around the back and you'll kneel down and we'll say a prayer. And at the end, you'll be confirmed. Well, when I was growing up, the way that we had to be confirmed, or at least what they required of us, is that we had to have a speaking role in the service. We actually had to write a multi-paragraph statement of faith that we had written out, and then they printed it in the bulletin, and then we had to get up in the pulpit and read it to the whole congregation as if we were preaching like a mini sermon. And let me tell you, it was utterly terrifying for all of us as sixth graders to have to do that. In fact, I can remember getting done with my little statement of faith, and I went and I sat down in the pew and I thought, man, I would hate to have to do that every Sunday. But nevertheless, after we were done and we did all the things that were required, I remember standing up in front of the church at the end of the service, and it was then that we were confirmed into the Christian faith, and it was a day of joy. And so after the service was over, I can remember they invited us down to the fellowship hall where they had a church-wide confirmation party for us. There was cake, and there was punch, and there were streamers, and there were balloons, and it was just a really festive and kind of jubilant scene. All of the confirmands, we were busy taking pictures together in a variety of different arrangements. We were actually all signing each other's bulletins like they were yearbooks. But all of that to say, it was just a lot of fun, and I remember it like it was yesterday. In fact, I can even remember what I was thinking at one point during the party. I very distinctly remember thinking, I did it. I'm done. Like, I've actually finished. I mean, of course it wasn't easy, and there were times during that 9 months where I thought, maybe I'm not going to make it, but I am officially done. And this morning, I graduated from the University of Christianity. I really did think that, like, somehow I had, like, turned my tassel, and I was all done, and there was no room for improvement because somehow I had entered into this fraternity of other Christians who had also already arrived. I had always looked up to all of the other Christian adults in the room, and I just assumed that they, in their own personal lives, were like the picture of Christian perfection, that they didn't struggle with anything or stumble along the way. They didn't wrestle with things like sin or temptation. I figured they were all kind of the definition of faithfulness, and I thought, now I get to be one of them, because this morning I crossed the finish line of faith. That was my assumption back in 1992. All these years later, I realized that that assumption was really well-intentioned, but it was also really miscalculated. Because if there's one thing that the Bible teaches us about the nature of the Christian faith, it is the fact that it is a lifelong, hear me now, lifelong process of transformation. Meaning that there is not a single person in this room who can stand up and say, I'm done, I'm finished, I've arrived. No, in so many ways, we are all in the same boat here together because we are all essentially works in progress. That's why I always have appreciated this passage that we read this morning from 1 Peter 2, because I think Peter uses what is just like this beautiful analogy when he's describing the Christian faith, because you know what he says about us? He says, when it comes to the Christian faith, you know what we all are? He said, we are all spiritual fixer-uppers. We are all spiritual houses that God is renovating, that he is working on, that he is building up, that he is retrofitting every single day so that we might be a little more like Jesus today than we were yesterday. In fact, in verse 5, he puts it this way. He says, so therefore you, like living stones, in other words, you like living building materials that God is using you to build you into a spiritual house so that one day you would be a holy priesthood whose only job it is to offer your holy lives as a holy sacrifice to a very holy God. In other words, what Peter is saying to his church and to our church and to people everywhere is there is no such thing as the Christian who has arrived. There is no Christian who is a finished product. No, we are all in the process of spiritual renovation. We are all people that God is building into spiritual houses. And if you've ever wondered why, like, why would God care about that? Why would God invest in that? Why would he spend so much time and energy and intentionality in making sure that our heart and our soul and our lives are like a spiritual house? C.S. Lewis said, it's actually kind of easy. It's because God intends to come and live in there himself. I did not understand it then, but I certainly understand it now. We're all spiritual houses that are under construction. None of us are finished products. We're all works in progress. And that's because the God we serve is a God of transformation. But of course, if that is true of us as individuals and as Christians, then I think that is especially true of us as the church as well, that there is still a lot of room for us to improve collectively and corporately, which is kind of sad if you think about it, because of course we've been doing this for 2,000 years, right? And you would think that after 2,000 years of trying to be faithful followers of Jesus that we'd actually finally start to figure it out along the way. But the fact of the matter is that although we have some moments, some glimpses of greatness, there are also too many times where we are embarrassingly imperfect and we are painfully un-Jesus-like. I think that's why I always get heartburn every time that General Conference rolls around once every 4 years, because while it's a beautiful thing for United Methodists to come from all around the world to one place to worship together and to pray together and to make decisions together, it's also inevitable at some point during the 2 weeks that General Conference is that there will be some article somewhere that somebody writes about how, well, the United Methodist Church is arguing about this, or we're disagreeing about that, or things got heated on the General Conference floor over whatever issue. And that's unfortunate because sometimes we don't always act in the most grace-filled ways. It pains me any time that our witness as the church is anything less than Jesus-like. But I also realize that that is ultimately unavoidable, because while we are all Christians, we are also all humans, which means that we are all, even as the church, still under construction. But you know, if I ever despaired over that, if I ever like was woken up in the middle of the night fretting over that fact, I will tell you that I have had a change of heart in the last couple of months. And it was all because of a conversation that I had with a clergy colleague of mine. Her name is Christina. And one afternoon, I think it was like in early February, we were having this conversation. We're talking about life and faith and ministry and church and all these wonderful things. And during the conversation, she tells me about a trip she had just recently gotten back from, where she and her husband went to Barcelona, Spain. And the reason why she went is because she said, I got a call from one of my best friends who said, hey, I know it's not exactly around the corner from you, but would you mind coming from Atlanta to Barcelona to cat sit? I know it's a lot to ask, but the thing is, like, if you and your husband are willing to come, you could have my apartment in downtown Barcelona all to yourselves for free. Christina said it took her and her husband about 2.3 seconds to decide that this, in fact, was something that God was calling them to do. An international mission trip, if you will. And they went to Barcelona. They hopped on a plane and they went to cat sit. Well, while they were there, she said, we got to go to the most beautiful church that I have ever been inside of. It's called the Sagrada Familia Basilica. And what's unique about the Sagrada Familia Basilica is the fact that although it's 140 years old, it's still actually under construction. It was started back in 1882 with an architect who began building this church. But because of the intricacy of the church and because of the grand plans for what this church was going to become, it just never got finished, to the point where he had to pass the torch to another architect who passed it to another architect and on down the line. And to this day, it is still not done. It is still unfinished, and it won't be completed until sometime in 2026. She said, now, when we went inside of the church, she said, your jaw will drop looking at the beauty of the sanctuary. I mean, it was just amazing in every corner of that sanctuary. What was also was interesting about it, she said, was looking up and seeing all the scaffolding everywhere. She said there were men up high working on all kinds of different things all around the church. And you would have thought that that would have interrupted all the things that happened underneath, like worship, right? But she said, surprisingly to me, as I looked up and saw these men, I looked down and I saw all these people. I saw the church who was still doing church things. They were still gathering for worship and singing hymns and praying prayers and lighting candles. In other words, she said, the church was still being the church, even though the church was under construction. She said, it was in that moment that I realized that the church that we all belong to and the church that we give our lives to will always be under construction. We will always be a work in progress. We will never fully be a finished product, and that's because God is a God of transformation. He is always calling us to be something better. He loves us where we are, but he loves us too much to let us stay where we are. God is always calling us forward. And so in the meantime, in spite of our unfinishedness, we can still do the work of the church. I mean, there may be scaffolding about. There may be things that we look up and we go, that's not the way it should be. Or that's unfinished. That needs to change. We need to change that. There may be things that we realize are imperfect about our church, but we can still do the things that God has called us to do. Things like gather and worship and to pray with one another, to be there for one another, and to be a refuge for every soul. We can still be the church even though it's under construction. And so I guess if there was one thing that I would want to say to our confirmation class this morning, is that what you're about to do as you stand up here and you profess your faith and you become a member of the church, what you are joining is one of the most beautiful, triumphant, miraculous organisms that we would ever have the privilege of being a part of. It's called the church. But it is also sometimes embarrassingly imperfect. And so therefore, there are going to be times when we disappoint you, or we let you down, or there will be times when we don't act like the church that God has called us to be. That's all a part of being the church sometimes. But do you know what the good news is? The good news for you and for all of us here this morning is that this morning we're passing the torch to you. This morning you get to become a part of this holy renovation project called the church. And although it won't be easy, and although there will be frustrations along the way, and although it will take a lifetime for God to complete us, I want you to know that you are here for a very special reason. God has chosen you to help lead His church into the future. That you are going to be the ones who help us become more like Jesus today than we were yesterday. You, confirmation class of 2024, are an answered prayer. And I cannot wait to see how God uses you. Because we know this, God is a God of transformation. And He continues to call us to be a church that is here to transform the world. And I have no doubt that God is going to use you for just that very thing. Because God can use the church even while it's under construction. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.